Well, if there was ever a roller coaster life in the Bible, it was certainly David's. From the moment that David was anointed king by the prophet Samuel, David's life would never be the same. When his father, Jesse, called for his youngest son to come out of the fields from keeping the sheep, when the Lord singled him out from among his brothers, and when the oil from Samuel's horn poured over David's head, the rest of David's life would be filled with some of the highest highs and some of the lowest lows that would be experienced in one life by one man. I realize that this will be reaching pretty deep into the memory bank, but for those of you who were here last summer, do you remember the first sermon I preached as an intern at Springs Reformed? Maybe don't answer that question. But we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David is bringing the Ark of God into Jerusalem, an event filled with great joy and celebration, as God's very presence is being ushered into the city of the great king in triumphal procession. Well, a lot has happened between chapter 6 and chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. A lot of tumultuous events that would change the whole course of not only David's life, but of the life of Israel and the life of the whole world. And here in chapter 15, the people of God are no longer celebrating with great joy, but they're weeping and they're mourning. David is not proceeding into Jerusalem, but he's fleeing out of Jerusalem because his own son, Absalom, is seeking to usurp his throne and take his life. David's life had moments of great joy, but often those moments were followed by moments of great sorrow. And of course, our lives are nothing like this, right? No glorious highs followed by desperate lows, just an even-keeled Christian experience. Well, let me be the first to confess how often I find myself here with David, undone by the consequences of my sin, barefoot, head covered, and weeping. And this is why we're looking at this particular text on this particular morning. For the past month, we've been considering who we are as the Church of Christ and how the Lord has called us into the service of the kingdom in all the varieties of callings with which He's given to us. And as we press forward as a young church plant, Lord willing, we will experience moments of great joy, moments that are cause for great celebration as we engage in this labor. But we will also experience times of hardship, times of mourning. We are not in heaven yet. I hope that's not a hard point to sell this morning, that we are still pilgrims, traveling through this life in an age that is characterized by suffering, both the suffering that we will experience for righteousness' sake, but also the suffering that we will experience because of the sin that yet remains in our lives. David is experiencing both here in our text this morning. And so when we come face to face with suffering as a congregation, how will we respond? And when you yourself find your life in times of deep struggle against sin and against the flesh, times when the ground in our Christian walk seems to fall out from under us, how will you respond to these moments? Well, our text this morning gives us great hope and great direction that as you face adversity, cling all the more to the promises of God and trust in His unfailing faithfulness to His people. Well, as I said earlier, we meet here with David at one of the lowest points of his life. Ever since his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, David's house has been in a downward spiral. Look back with me in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. The Lord forgave David's sin. He washed David clean in the blood of the Lamb. But he told David that there would nevertheless be consequences to his sins. Look with me at verse 10 of chapter 12. This is the Lord speaking to David. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. David is now tasting the bitter fruits of his sin, as Absalom, his own son, seeks to take away his throne and to take away his life. If there in chapter 12, the cable of the elevator was severed, here in chapter 15, in our text, the elevator comes crashing to the ground, and David now finds himself lying in the midst of the broken pieces. The tragedy of the situation is highlighted by the language of the text itself. If you look back with me at 2 Samuel chapter 15, the narrative reads like something of a reverse exodus or a mini exile. Look with me at verse 18 of chapter 15. All his servants passed by him. They passed on before the king. Verse 22. David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men, all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. The author is deliberate and unflinching. The people and their king are passing on, not into the city of the great king, but they are passing by back into the wilderness. And left unchecked, this is exactly where our sins will drive us. Back into the wilderness and away from God's holy city. Here in verse 30, we see the tragic consequences of sin. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. Israel mourns as the messianic king is being driven from his throne by a usurper. The peace of Jerusalem is being torn asunder. Your sins have consequences as well. They will affect the life of the body, and they disrupt the peace of Jerusalem. If we leave our sins unchecked, they will drag us away from intimacy with the Lord and back into a spiritual wilderness. Have you been on this downward spiral? Maybe the elevator has already come crashing to the ground. And if you're there now, or if you've ever been there, you know that the consequences of sin can etch deep scars on your heart. But the question is, does grace run out? Did grace run out for David at this point in his life? Absolutely not. David finds grace in the Lord. And grace has not run out for you either. As you are trusting upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has not forsaken you, and the Lord will never forsake you. The Lord had not utterly forsaken David, as we will see as the text progresses. Our sins do indeed have consequences. But God uses even the bitter fruits of our sin as threads in the divine tapestry of redemption, as he is weaving together all the events of our life, our sin included, to bring us inexorably to be with him in glory. It is fitting and proper to mourn and to weep over the consequences of our sin with a godly sorrow. but let us rejoice, even in the midst of sorrow, in the one who makes all things new by the cleansing power of his blood. Only the Lord knows what adversities may lie before us as a congregation. May we endure all of our trials anchored in the victory over sin and death that has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus, with eyes that even in the midst of sorrow, that are fixed on his grace and his glory. Let us never forget that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Well, things are going to get worse for David before they get any better. Look with me at verse 31. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. This news would have undoubtedly been a great shock to David, a kick in the ribs when he was already laying on the ground. Ahithophel was one of David's most trusted and most valued counselors. We read later in chapter 16 that the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one had consulted the very word of God. And Israel's greatest counselor would now be the brains behind Absalom's insurrection and Absalom's plan to usurp the throne from the messianic king. Furthermore, Ahithophel's treachery is aggravated by the close relationship of trust that he had once had with David. Turn with me to Psalm 41. We don't know the historical context of Psalm 41, but many people speculate that David is speaking about the events that surround Absalom's insurrection, and that Ahithophel is the betrayer that David speaks about in verse 7 of Psalm 41. If you look with me there at verse 7 of Psalm 41, actually verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Though we don't know the context of Psalm 41, we do know the context in which our Lord Jesus himself cites this verse from Psalm 41 on the night of his betrayal. In John's Gospel in chapter 13, Jesus says, "The scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And of course, Jesus is speaking about Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition, the one who betrayed the true messianic king. As we read about Ahithophel in 2 Samuel, the parallels between Judas and Ahithophel are striking. Both betray God's anointed king from within a close group of trusted associates, and both men hang themselves when the outcome of their betrayal is not what they had planned. But some of us for sure have been to either a retreat or a camp or a training seminar and have had to do one of those trust fall exercises. You know what I'm talking about? You stand up on a platform and everyone clasps hands underneath you, and you're supposed to close your eyes and fall back, trusting that the people who are with you are going to catch you. You can do that all day long. But you know what? People can still fail. People can still fail. David and Ahithophel had been to that retreat. They had done that exercise, as it were, inasmuch as there was a level of trust in their relationship. But when push came to shove, Ahithophel walked away and left David to fall. And there may very well be times in your life when the people whom you are trusting to fall back on simply aren't there. But even in those moments, for God's people, when they fall, even though the world abandoned them, nevertheless you fall into the hands of your Heavenly Father. And this is where David finds himself. His own son, his most trusted counselor, in rebellion against his rightful rule, with seemingly no one to fall back on. And yet David, nevertheless, in this darkest of moments, reaffirms his trust in the unfailing faithfulness of God. Look with me at how David responds to the news of Ahithophel's betrayal. We might very well expect despair at this point. What positive spin could David possibly put on the situation? The tide has turned. The swing of power has moved towards Absalom. The greatest council in all the land of Israel has turned to Absalom. Humanly speaking, there isn't much hope. But David, if he has learned anything from all of his improbable life experiences walking with the Lord, it's this: that with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so David lifts his eyes to the Lord, the same Lord who had been his deliverer so many times in the past, and he prays there in verse 31, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And the question to ask, and I'm sure the question that went through David's mind, is this: does Absalom's rebellion nullify the promise that God had made to David? Does Ahithophel's betrayal nullify the promise that God had made that he would establish David's throne and his kingdom? Does it mean that God's promise had fallen short? Answer being, absolutely not. God promised never to remove his steadfast love from David and to establish David's house and his throne forever. And David knows that God always keeps his promises. No matter what the circumstances may appear to be, that cannot overrule God's faithfulness to his promise. Moments like these are always trials of faith. Moments when, from a human perspective, there isn't much room for hope. And there are trials of faith because from our flawed perspective, it looks like God's providences are running contrary to God's providences. That his providences are running contrary to his promises. We've all had moments where we look at God's promises to his people, and then we look at the circumstances of our lives, and we struggle to reconcile the two. We struggle to see how these providences are evidence of God's loving care in our life. But David, even in the midst of this circumstance, holds fast to God's promise. He knows, as should we, that it is God's word alone that gives us an infallible interpretation of the events and circumstances of our life. Even when our faculties of perception seem to be telling us God has abandoned us, nevertheless, we must turn, as David did, to the word of God and hold fast to the promise that God has made to us in his word. Have you ever seen a movie and there's a scene where, you know, there's a little angel and a little devil that pops up on the shoulder of a character? And, you know, each one pops up and they're each trying to persuade the person of how to interpret a certain situation or how to make a difficult choice that they're faced with. And I suppose it's supposed to be a humorous take on the inner workings of the human conscience. But you know what? There's something very similar to this that really truly takes place in the lives of believers when they're faced with circumstances like David is in our text. Our old nature pops up on our shoulder, as it were, and he says to us, "Look around you. God can't love you. Look at your circumstances. If God really loved you, you wouldn't be going through these things." Or maybe he pops up and he says, "If you were really a believer, you wouldn't be struggling with this sin." Or maybe he pops up and says, "Look at all the good things that God is withholding from you. If you were really God's child, He wouldn't be withholding these things from you. And the voice is causing you to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt His love, to doubt that His providences are working in your life for your salvation. We must heed the sanctified wisdom of our new nature that, again, as it were, pops up on our shoulder and says to us, don't listen to that lying Judas. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to the promises that God has made to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and cling to that promise. God is true, and God will surely bring to pass His purposes of salvation, even in the midst of suffering. The voice of your old nature wants to see you wallowing in sin and unbelief and misery. But whatever God gives, whatever God withholds, all these things are expressly crafted by the purpose of God Himself to bring you to the consummation of your salvation. That God is working not despite your sufferings, but even through the sufferings to bring you to glory and to bring you to the joy of fellowshipping with Him for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Listen to the voice of the new nature that says, in light of all these things, therefore fix your eyes on Christ and do not heed the lying voice of the world that would tempt you away from a childlike trust in the love and the goodness of your Heavenly Father. And so when God brings you through these difficult life circumstances, which voice will you allow to dominate your thought life? For it is only the Word of God that gives us an interpretation of this life that we can truly cling to and put our trust in. David looked at the situation with eyes of faith, and he knew with all of his heart, despite the way things looked, those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Do you know the faithfulness of the Lord that David was clinging to in our text with all of his heart? Maybe you're dealing with sin in your life. Maybe it has deep roots, and you have begun to lose hope that you could ever have victory over its influence. Let David's example guide you from our text. God delights in delivering those who cry out to Him by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God delights in frustrating the enemies of His people. And so trust in the Lord's mighty power to save. Don't fall back on your own resources, because that voice has tempted you to doubt that God is truly with you. As you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is with you. And throughout all of His providences and throughout all the circumstances of your life, He is bringing about your sanctification. He is bringing you to Himself. And He is working your life, even in the midst of suffering, to be a testimony to the praise of His glory. So don't throw yourself into despair, but cast yourself onto the unfailing faithfulness of your Heavenly Father. After David prays, what is his attitude? Is he subsequently passive or idle? Well, the Lord has promised to defeat all of my enemies and to protect my throne, so I'm just going to kick back, check out what's on TV tonight, and deliverance will inevitably come. Now, certainly, David is resting in God's sovereignty, and he acknowledges that he cannot do anything apart from the Lord's blessing. But he does not become spiritually idle or passive. He steps out in faith and he acts in accordance with the promise of God. David's faith in God produces action. We see this in verse 32. The narrative moves directly into a new development. In walks Hushai, and the author introduces Hushai as the answer that David was looking for. There in verse 32, while David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, Behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. Not everyone had deserted David. One of the high-ranking statesmen had stayed true to the messianic king. Isn't it interesting that David responds to Hushai's appearance as though he had a sign hanging around his neck, David, I am the answer to your prayer. But Hushai didn't have that sign hanging around his neck. What we're seeing is David stepping out in faith, acting in accordance with the promise that God had made to him, and counseling with Hushai as to how God might defeat this rebellion and restore to David the messianic kingship. He knows Hushai's personality, he knows his character, and he knows that if anyone is well suited to be the Lord's instrument, it's Hushai. So look with me in verse 33. David gets right down to business. If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. As I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. David apparently has no doubts that this plan will succeed and that Hushai will in fact defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And again, David's confidence is an exercise of faith. It's not faith in himself. It's not faith in Hushai, although Hushai would be the instrument that the Lord would use to restore the throne to David. Rather, David's faith is in God's unfailing faithfulness to his word and to his promise. Think about what a dangerous mission this would be for Hushai. If he is unable to convince Absalom that he has renounced his allegiance to David, he'll be killed. If he overexerts his efforts to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel and his true allegiance is uncovered, he'll be killed. If he's found out transferring information through Zadok and Abiathar's sons, they'll all be killed. Both these men, David and Hushai together, are stepping out into the unknown and into the dangerous, not from a self-confidence or in a confidence in their own abilities, but on the basis of God's promise, on the basis that God will be faithful to bring about the purposes that he has revealed in his word. Faith does not lead to a spiritually passive life. Faith leads to a zealous desire for the work of the kingdom, a desire to see that which God has promised come to pass, and the kingdom of heaven established on earth, and God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. You cannot cloak spiritual laziness with the confession of God's sovereignty. Well, God's purposes must come to pass. The elect will all be called. I'll be sanctified and glorified. So I'll just twiddle my thumbs in the meantime. Maybe we never actually say that to ourselves. But search out your heart for any remnant of this dangerous sentiment. True faith leads to active spiritual engagement with the promises of God. If you want to know whether or not someone is dead or alive, you look for signs of life. And so it is with our souls. If you want signs of spiritual life, of God's grace, then we must look for those signs that constitute the presence of spiritual life, an active embracing of the promises of God, and a pressing forward in our Christian walk to lay hold of those promises. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And as you do this, as you fight to put to death the deeds of the flesh in this life, how will you react when sin seems to be getting the upper hand? When sin knocks you down and kicks you in the ribs while you're on the ground, how will you respond? Will you give in and let sin trample you under its feet? will you step out in faith, as David did? Return to the Lord with repentant tears. Cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And then get up and move forward, press forward, by faith clinging to the promises of God and acting on the basis of that which God has promised to accomplish in your life. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit to a yoke of slavery. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Are you afraid that faith in the promises of God is not enough to perform the transformation of heart that you so desperately desire? Are you trying to solve your own problems and conquer your own sins in your own strength because you think, well, maybe faith isn't practical enough. Maybe I need to exert myself in my own power to overcome the sins that so easily dominate my life. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Is that practical enough for you? Is that type of faith life-changing enough? I find it amazing that even as David was weeping on the Mount of Olives, before he prayed, before he knew Ahithophel had betrayed him, Hushai was already coming to meet him. God was already answering a prayer that David didn't even know that he needed to be praying. And so it is for you. As you walk through the valley of deep darkness, when sorrow threatens to overwhelm you, know that the Lord is already at work, preparing a table in the midst of your enemies, anointing your head with oil, and filling your cup full to overflowing. Do you remember how David's prayer is fulfilled and answered? Look with me at chapter 17 of 2 Samuel. Chapter 17 and verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." If you are trusting in the Lord has ordained to defeat your enemies. God has given you victory over sin and over death through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the world, you will have tribulation. But do not let the tribulation of this fallen world drag you into despair, but fix your eyes on Christ, who says to you, "Yes, there will be tribulation in this world, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." David wasn't the only king who was overcome by sorrow on the Mount of Olives. Another 1,000 years after David's reign, King Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley, just like David did. Our Lord Jesus went up the Mount of Olives, and he prayed, and he agonized in his heart before God. Our Lord Jesus wept, not just tears, but tears of blood. But unlike David, Jesus was not weeping and agonizing in his soul as the consequence of any sin of himself, for he is the sinless one. Our Lord Jesus agonized in Gethsemane because the punishment due to your sins, the punishment due to my sins, was going to be poured out upon him on the cross. And just as David Or just as God was answering David's prayer before he even knew that he needed to be praying it, so too our Lord Jesus went to the cross and endured the wrath of God on your behalf before you were ever born. Before you ever thought of crying out to God for salvation, our Lord Jesus had already accomplished the work required for you to be the recipient of that salvation through faith in his name. On the cross, Jesus experienced all the emptiness and the misery of God's abandonment so that you would forever rest secure in his loving kindness and in the reconciliation that comes with knowing God as a loving Father through the Lord Jesus. Is there any greater testimony to the love of God and to the steadfast and unfailing faithfulness of God than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is there that God sealed the testimony of his faithfulness with the blood of his only begotten Son. And so as you face adversity, cling all the more to the promise of God. Fix your eyes on Christ, knowing that all the events of this life will surely work for your salvation. And in so doing, press forward in your Christian walk, trusting in the unfailing faithfulness of the Lord. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we confess to you our weakness, that all too easily the enemy can whisper those insinuations into our ear, that because of our circumstances, you are not loving, and that your goodness has somehow failed us. Lord, forgive us for such thoughts. How far from the truth they are. You have not withheld your only Son, but have given him up for us all that we might be saved. And how will you not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And as David, Lord, give us grace to cling to your promise in the midst of sorrow and suffering. And give us a hearty faith in your unfailing faithfulness, in your love. And fix our eyes on Christ, that in those moments when the world seems arrayed against us, we might realize that we fall into the arms of a loving Father who is anxious to heal all of our wounds and bring us to himself. Lord, we praise you for your grace. We pray these things that you might be glorified in the lives of your people through Jesus Christ. Amen.